Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Ephesians chapter 2 as we return to our series in the book of Ephesians and reading verses 1 to 10. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So far, the reading of God's Word. This morning, we're going to only focus on the first three verses of chapter 2 as we look at the objects of redemption. As we recall, Paul, in the first chapter, gave us a grand and glorious views of God's redemptive purposes. That he predestined us, in other words, chose us, even before the foundation of the world. We were adopted then as sons and daughters in the Lord Jesus Christ. We were made accepted in the Beloved. Before, of course, we were not accepted. We were strangers, foreigners from the commonwealth of Israel. We were cast out, as it were, from the Garden of Eden. We lost fellowship with God. But now in the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul tells us, we have been accepted in the Beloved. We have redemption through Christ's blood, the forgiveness of sins. The grand redemptive scheme of which we are a part was what? Was to gather all things in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we were part of that as believers. As our catechism says, that Christ, from the beginning of time to the end of time, gathers, protects, preserves, nurtures all those that he has chosen unto eternal life. That plan was already decided upon by God even before the creation of the world. And not only that, but we were told that we were sealed by the Holy Spirit, that we were given a guarantee in the form of the Holy Spirit, so that not only would he bring us to faith and preserve us and keep us all the way and perfect us, by the way, all the way to glory itself, but that he would give us a foretaste of that wonderful redemption. The Holy Spirit is a down payment. The Holy Spirit is a foretaste. And he serves as a seal, but also a foretaste, so that we even now enjoy that eternal life. We have fellowship with God through the Holy Spirit. It's going to increase and become even greater in time. But it has already begun. God has been reconciled with us. He has come to dwell in our hearts, each and every one of us. And that is what Paul is so joyful about. That's what, in a sense, he finds it hard to contain himself when he's speaking about this subject. He's just absolutely awed by what God has done. And that's why he's so excited. He wants to tell people that. They have such a kind of a view that is far less. They don't see these glorious things. And so Paul wants to bring them out and lay them for all to see, the Ephesian church as well as all churches. And so what did he say? He says he wants to make known to them the exceeding greatness of his power, God's power, towards us who believe. And so Paul is just eager to lay out these things in more detail. And so he begins, as I said, with these panoramic views and explanations of what God has done for us that we have no access to in terms of experience. But these are the things that God has revealed. You might think, well, why do I need to know those things? As long as I experience God's salvation in me now, that's the important thing. But Paul says, no, I want you to know that God loved you before you even took your first breath. I want to impress upon you how God has thought about us, even before the creation of the world. And we're so fickle that we think, oh, it depends on me saying yes or no. I mean, how silly is that? I mean, how foolish is the Arminian notion and all other notions about self-works righteousness in light of the fact that God already set his love upon us before the creation of the world? And you might think, why would God think upon me like that? Why would God consider me? Why would God give me a second thought? I have no explanation for that. And when I look at you and look at me, I'm just as shocked. I don't know why. But it came out of his love. It came out of his heart. However good you may think you are, and others may think that you are, it wasn't because of that. It was because God chose to set his love upon us. And so now Paul apply it and bring it more into our lives now. And so now he wants to lay out in chapter 2, take a closer look at what God does in history, how this wonderful plan that he's been speaking about from before the creation of the world, how that plan becomes a reality in history, how that plan unfolds itself by the mighty power of God, without fail, without interruption. And so he begins to look at us, the recipients, the people for whom God undertook such a grand and costly plan involving his son's death. And he wants to explain it. He wants to lay it out. How is it that these things have happened? How is it that we've come to receive these wonderful things that God planned for us? But where does he start? He starts with our sin. He starts with the condition of man. And you may think, well, that, you know, that's a kind of a joy kill. I mean, God did all of these things before the creation of the world for these people. Somebody might think these people must be important. God went through so much trouble for them. They must really be valuable. But nothing could be further from the truth. And so he begins at a look at man and sin. And it's necessary. It's absolutely necessary. Because as people have said, unless we know the depths of sin, then we don't really understand and appreciate the heights of God's salvation. Once we realize where we've come from and what we are, then what God has done and accomplished in us becomes even more magnificent. You know, if you're into sports, if a coach went to a team that always won, then if in that year they did well, nobody would say anything about the coach, right? I mean, even when he wasn't here, they were winning, right? So what? But if that team never won a game in its life, never scored any goals, and now you bring a coach, and now all of a sudden, such a vast improvement, well, then of course the coach is going to get the coach of the year. That's the way it is. When you look at yourself, there was absolutely no good. It was all darkness. It was all evil. It was all wickedness. But now what God has done to save us, that's what just blows our mind. Not only what he accomplishes in us, but the cost, the expense to which God went to help us. So, And the scriptures, of course, convey that by beginning with Genesis 3, with sin and condemnation and death and decay. And you would say, well, yeah, you know, if we go by reading books at the start, then somebody would put it down after Genesis 3 and say, forget it, I don't want to read anymore. That'd be depressing. But it's absolutely essential if you're going to understand and have any appreciation about what is to come in the Bible. Unless you have that, then there's no reason to carry on. Or Romans. How does Romans read? Great book of the Bible, we say. But what does he do? First three chapters, everyone's beaten into a corner. We're all sinners. Jews and Gentiles alike. Every mouth is stopped before God's justice. We deserve hell itself. That's the way he starts. But then comes God's intervention. Our catechism takes the same route. It starts with sin and misery. How do you know your sin? Well, I don't really want to talk about that. But why want you to talk about it? How do you know our sin? We're condemned by God. We can't do anything about it. We're corrupt in nature. That's the way the catechism starts. But the scriptures are compassionate as they do so, because these verses are sandwiched between two statements that are similar. And you he made alive. And then in verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, what? Made us alive. So when he's going to talk about our sin and misery and everything, he doesn't want it to overwhelm us. That's not the point of saying, teaching these things. They're important and necessary. But he doesn't want you to get overwhelmed by them. So as I say, it's sandwiched between these things. He wants you always to remember this phrase. He made us alive. He made us alive. He made us alive. You know, when people tell stories about, you know, some disaster or some accident that they have, what comforts us is that they're sitting right here next to us. They're telling us a story. In other words, the result, the outcome was good, right? And that's what helps us through all the gory details of what they tell. And we say, oh boy, you know, you had an accident, you had this, and you had... That's the way it is with the scriptures. When God is going to speak to us about our nature and the way that we were, to stop us from being overwhelmed and despairing and dejected beyond repair, God already gives us hope. The people that Paul is writing to in Ephesians are people that have been saved already. He made you alive. And so all that I say this morning, I don't want you to forget that. He made you alive. But if we don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then be careful. Then I want you to remember this. He is able to make you alive. There is hope. And so all that I say, if it's overwhelming, and it is overwhelming, I want you to remember that. You are the one that is staying in that situation. God is calling you to repent so that you might be alive. And so there's hope for you as well. Well, what is our condition? That's what he wants to tell us about. First of all, then, this condition can be described, as he does, as somebody who is dead. Not somebody who is ill, not somebody that is in critical condition, but somebody who is dead. I mean, that takes away all hope, doesn't it? I mean, I know even in the news, right, lately, we have that struggle, right? Parents finding it very hard to come to terms with the fact that their daughter is dead. Because it's so final. Even though it takes machines to keep a heart going, we want to think of her as alive, because the alternative is so devastating. When we have a family member and they struggle and they struggle, but once they're dead, that's it. That's it. There's no hope that they're going to rise and get up the next day and come back to life. No, it's not going to happen. That's what Paul says we were. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. And actually, in the original, it doesn't say in trespasses and sins. It just says you were dead. It is true what is added, in the sense that you were dead on account of your sins and trespasses. You were dead because of your sins and trespasses. But the condition that we were in was a condition for which there is no hope. Absolutely no hope. That is, from man's perspective. So you were dead. Death, of course, essentially means what? Well, death, in a biblical sense, is separation from God. That's what the Bible says. To live apart from God is death. I mean, yes, when we take away the blessings of God, of life and other things, then that is death too. But the essential, the core aspect of death is separation from God. And that's what man is. He's in that condition. Of course, man doesn't accept that. The world doesn't accept that. They ridicule us. They say, no, man is self-sufficient. Man is the measure of all things. Man is can accomplish great things. And it's just a matter of time that man's going to become into his own. We're going to evolve into wonderful beings. Then I think, well, we better change the direction in which we're going, because it seems to me we're going downhill. We're not getting better, we're getting worse. Yes, we're becoming more educated. Yes, we've got more technology. Yes. But the real essential aspect of our being is our heart, is our nature. That's not getting any better. The universities are not filled with virtuous people, is it? I mean, if our knowledge is going to bring us to that, surely we'd find all the people with doctorates to be virtuous people. But they're not. No, man will always object to that. Man will always attribute glory to himself. He's full of pride. He thinks he owns the world. I mean, as I relayed earlier, we think we can control this earth, and we know exactly what things to change to control it, but we can't bring rain. We can control all the environment. And pollution and everything, but when it comes to rain, we say, Everyone better pray to their God because we need them. Can't you do anything about it? You've got all the technology and all the know-how. You can't even handle, I mean, it almost reminds you of Job, right? You can't even handle rain? You can't even make it rain? And you think you're going to control the world? I mean, how foolish is that? But that's the way man is. The God's word comes to us and says, no, you are dead in your trespasses. And by the way, we need to hear that ourselves as Christians. Because having been saved, we start thinking we're okay now. We start becoming proud. We think, oh, we can accomplish this. It happened in the church in Galatia. Paul has to write to them and remind them in no uncertain terms. He says, wait a minute, he says, you began by the Spirit, by grace, and now you think you can walk yourself? What happened to you? Who fooled you? Who bewitched you? You stand by the strength of God, never on your own two feet. We will always be dependent upon God. We will never be self-sufficient. We will never be independent, because to live apart from God, with all the comforts of this world, I mean, if God says, yeah, the world's yours, just don't come anywhere near me, just live, it would be death, it wouldn't be life. Life comes from God himself. Man in and of himself, and we need to, as I said, we need to remember that as believers. When we preach to others, don't preach with an air of superiority. Why? Because Paul says about you, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Just as Spurgeon said, I'm sure you heard this quote before, when he saw a tramp, a vagrant walking down the street, he said, there go I but the grace of God. I'm no different. I'm just like that person. Why? Because this statement applies to all man in general. He is dead in his trespasses and sins. And millions and millions of years of so-called evolution is not going to make an iota of difference. They're still going to be dead in their trespasses and sins. But not only are they dead, but they are disinterested and defiant. I mean, it's not that we were, you know, dead. Well, you can't really call them patients anymore. Not that we were dead people, that we were dead people that were proud and defiant against God. That's what we were. We were ungodly. Romans 8 verse 5 teaches that the unbeliever sets his mind on the flesh and not on the things of the Spirit. He's not interested. He doesn't see any need. Unbelievers will spend hundreds of millions of dollars every weekend to sit in dark rooms and watch movies, but not one iota of desire to hear the gospel. They're not interested. Movies are so important that we will invest, well, not invest, but throw away billions and billions of dollars. I mean, that tells you where the value is in this world and in our hearts and lives. And by the way, not only in the unbelievers, but in believers. How much time do we as young people spend in those things as compared with spending time thinking and reading about the Word of God or attending to the means of grace? Why is that? Why is that? It makes no sense whatsoever. I'm not saying that we ought to be just reading the Bible every day, every hour. No, there's life to live, and God wants us to be with. But even that life that we live is not separated from God. We're serving God in that capacity. But the point, of course, is this. How much value do we put on the things of God? No, we have to look at home to ourselves, not just to the unbelievers around. Because he's speaking to Christians here. This is the way that we used to be. But remember, this is the way we used to be. It shouldn't be the case now. It shouldn't be the case now. Something drastic should have changed. I'm not saying we shouldn't watch movies. I'm not saying we shouldn't read books and do fun things, as it were. But we certainly ought to reflect in our hearts and minds a hunger and a thirst for righteousness, to love Him, to serve Him, and not be like the world that is not interested. Romans 8 verse 7 teaches that the carnal mind, the sinful mind, the ungodly mind is enmity against God. Man is offended when you say these things about him. And he becomes belligerent and defiant. And we see clearly as people find God's word as hateful. I mean, if we read God's word out in public, they would say it's hate speech. I mean, how ridiculous is that? The God that has given us this world and feeds us every day and gives us life every day, when He speaks on certain things, the world says, oh, that's hate speech. Why? Because it makes us feel bad. Don't say those things. They don't want to hear it. They just want to live in their utter ignorance. And they're deceived. Man thinks he's in charge. Man thinks he's in control of everything. He's just living a wonderful life, and no one's going to tell him what to do. When the truth of the matter is, he's not his own. He's being duped by the devil, and he doesn't even know it. That's what the passage says. In which you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. The world is going after the devil. The devil is leading them whichever way he wants them to go, and he's abusing them and using them, and they don't even know it. They're deceived. Just like Eve thought that she was doing a good thing for herself by taking from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and eating it and giving it to Adam. He led her to doing things that she thought were good for her. And it destroyed everything that they had. And the world is exactly in that boat. They're being led with various carrots that he holds in front of us, the things of this world, the pleasures of this world, the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. He keeps all of those things just beyond their reach. And sometimes he lets them have a taste of it, but he keeps them going after more and after more and after more. He's the ultimate drug pusher. He knows exactly what to give and what dosage to give to keep us coming back. That's the way the world, that's what you and I were. That's what we were. No hope. There wasn't a thought in our minds that this was not right and that we should change. No, we just loved to continue to walk in that way. Happy as can be. Proud as can be. Mocking those that trusted in God and saying they were weak people that needed a crutch. But no, not us. We know what we're doing. We're in control. No one's going to tell us what to do. We hear it over and over again. What a tragedy. What a tragic condition we were in. But He made us alive. We're no longer in that boat. That condition that I've described is not hopeless. Why? Because God can make us alive, and He has made us alive. And so if you're not alive, then I want you to hear that. He can make you alive through the Lord Jesus Christ, through this grand plan that He settled upon even before the creation of the world. But not only His condition, but His corruption. How are we described in these verses? We're described as what? As children of disobedience. Children of disobedience. Not disobedient children. That's not what He says. We're sons of disobedience. We are those that live in a certain way that characterizes our life. This is not something we do every now and then. This is our manner of life. This is the way that we do. This is who we are. Sons of disobedience. Sadly, Paul goes on from our condition then to our nature. Man is willing to admit that he sins, but he's not willing to admit that he's a sinner. In other words, he doesn't want to admit that this is a way, the normal way that he lives. He just wants to say, well, sometimes I make mistakes. They don't mind saying that, right? People say, as you know, they say, well, I'm only human. In fact, there's a song out, isn't there? I'm only human. What's it trying to say? It's saying, I'm not perfect. I make mistakes. But that's as far as they want to go. They don't want to say that they're corrupt. Oh, no. No, man is basically good. He makes a few mistakes here and there, but he's basically good. That was the argument of evolution, of course, is when people act in bad ways, they say, well, don't be too harsh on them. I mean, evolution takes millions of years, and slowly we're improving. Really? No, that's not the case. We are sinners. That's who we are. That's the way that we live. We're children of disobedience. Disobedience has given rise to us. We're going to continue in the same way. As they say, like father, like son. That's our normal way of living. Jesus said, remember to the Jews, you are of your father, the devil. And the works of your father you will do. We're going to live the way that we are. In the Old Testament, of course, the term was sons of Belial. Sons of the devil. And we show that by the way that we live. As I said, man, of course, rejects that characterization. In fact, he doesn't even want to talk about sin. You know, once psychology came in the 70s of the last millennium, 1900, sin went out. Counselors didn't want to talk about sin anymore. It was, you just had to improve a little bit. In fact, not even that. We just have to take away the... I had a friend once, he got stopped by the police. Speeding. No rubbing off on me or anything like that. But anyway, he got stopped speeding. He said, and so the cop said, what are we going to do? You know, and he says, raise the speed limit. I mean, in a sense, that's what this is, that instead of dealing with sin, the world says, let's just get rid of it. Oh, no problems then, right? Whatever's wrong, let's not call it wrong. Let's just call it your parents' hang-ups. And they told you not to do this, not to do that. And so we kind of got ingrained with those rules, but they're not really rules. They're restrictions upon our freedom, and we need to throw them away. And that's, I mean, our society, the enlightened society, is getting more silly as the years go on. They have no shame in the things that they claim are normal, and there's nothing wrong with them. And how dare you say that there's anything wrong with them? But that's what, as I said, it started back in the 70s. But that's the way we are. We are by nature the children of disobedience. It won't go away. It comes so naturally to us, doesn't it? In fact, it goes on even further than that. How did we become sinners? Was it a learned behavior? Certainly there are things that we learn by looking at other people, but can we attribute it to that? Simply that? Paul teaches us in these verses that by nature we're children of wrath. By nature. It's not just a lifestyle that we've got used to, it's the very core part of who we are. By nature we are the children of wrath and disobedience. The Bible puts it this way. It says, can a leopard change his spots, or an Ethiopian the color of his skin? in Jeremiah? And of course the answer to that is no, of course not. And it says, just so in the same manner, a sinner cannot do good, for he's accustomed to do evil. That's the way we are. So you see, it's not a matter of saying, oh, we're sinners, so let's work hard and not be sinners. You can't do it. That's like saying, the person is dead, and we say to the person, let's pretend we're not dead. The person's dead. There's nothing that can be done about it. That's the way it is with you. Your nature is sinful and corrupt. There's nothing that you can do about it. No amount of discipline is ever going to change that. No amount of rehabilitation is ever, no amount of education, no amount of improving your environment in terms of money and all things like that. Nothing's going to change it. As they say, you can dress up a pig in good clothes, it's still a pig. A sinner with all of these other environments changed is still a sinner. Corrupt to the core. And that is what Paul is stressing here. Man seeks to embrace, as I say, utopian solutions of education, wealth, health, peace, control, and control in terms of we're going to have a communist country. We're going to control everything. That's the way we're going to do it. Can't trust you people. But I haven't seen a communist country where I'd like to break into. People want to break out of it because it's not the utopia that they think that it is. Because the problem is inside us. We don't have some virus, people. We are the virus. We are the problem. It's in us. That's what Jesus says. Where does sin come from? It's not, you don't eat something and become sinful. No, no, no. It comes from the heart. It comes from the very core of our being. And it infects us all. That's what Paul says. All of us was like that. There wasn't one exception. Every single one of us. And of course, that gets us into Romans 5 and original sin and us being under Adam. And how does the argument go? He says, well, Adam sinned and death came upon him. Right? But lest we restrict it to that, it says, look, from Moses to Abraham, death reigned. Even though there was no law of Moses in that period. So there wasn't an explicit law that was given. And yet, people died. How come? Where there is no law, then judgment and sin is not imputed. That's what the passage says. But clearly it did because all of these people died in this period. So how come? Because in Adam we all sinned. That's why. It even goes on to infants. Even those that did not sin in the similitude, in the same manner as Adam, also died. How? I mean, all this, you know, age of accountability and innocent children, I mean, such nonsense talk. All you have to do is ask the question, do infants die? Yes. Do children, one, die? Yes. Two? Yes. Three, four, five, whatever you want to put that age of accountability. Do children die under that age? Yes. Why? Why? Because they sinned with Adam. They're not pure and innocent. In sin did my mother conceive me, says David about himself. We're corrupt from the moment that we're born. Because we come from a corrupt stock. Each and every one of us was like that. That's the condition that we're in. That's the nature that we have. We have no hope to look at to ourselves to think that we can change it. Absolutely not. But he made us alive. In spite of this nature that we have, in spite of being sinful to the very core, in spite of there being no life in us, just like the vision of Ezekiel, these bones, not even connected with one another, dry as anything, there's no moisture there at all. Yet he made them alive. That's how powerful our God is. Then finally, his condemnation. We are under wrath. Not just that we are sinful. People might say, okay, we're sinful, we're not perfect, but you know, life is still okay. Life is still fine. We enjoy life. But you see, that's not the only problem. We are under the wrath of God. All the evil that is around us, it comes as the wrath of God. And that's, we are the children of wrath, he says. So this wrath, we live under, Romans 1. Right? God's wrath abides on all those that reject his truth, subdue his truth, exchange it for a lie, reject him. His wrath reigns upon them. Yes, there's still, this world is still enjoyable, but it is filled with the wrath of God upon sinners. But it's not his full wrath. But nevertheless, it is his wrath. And so we have this awful life, this life of sin and misery. That's the way the Catechism puts it. Things go wrong, natural disaster, we get diseases, we get all kinds of atrocities that men commit against one another. We live in this awful environment. It's part of sin, right? That's why the world doesn't work the way that it should. That's why thorns and thistles come up. That's why we have all the pain and the suffering that we have. It's because of sin. And God can alleviate that. God can bring peace to us. But we have to believe in him. But worse still, there's a wrath to come. There's a wrath to come. I mean, some people can avoid these kinds of things to a certain extent because they have money, they can live in certain environments, they can have all the medical care that they want. But they can't escape it completely because there's a wrath to come. In fact, that's the worst part to come. Because as hell is spoken about in the scriptures, it's an awful place, absolutely awful place. Even the world, even the sinful world that speaks about hell, other religions that really don't know much, but they speak about hell in such graphic and terrible terms. They know, they have that inkling. As the Bible says, it is appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. And even Jesus warned against that, right? He says, don't fear those that can destroy the body, but rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell itself. And as I said, we have that innate fear of judgment in the afterlife. People try and trump that, of course, and deny that there's a hell. They say, oh yeah, God's loving, God's loving. Well, the very verse that they turn to, John chapter 3:16, talks about perishing. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Why? So that those that believe in him should not, what? Perish. That's what happens when we don't believe in God. We perish. Man would do well then to understand his true condition and hopelessness and flee from the wrath to come. That's the way John the Baptist spoke about it, right? Flee for the wrath to come. God is coming. The axe is laid at the root of the tree. Judgment of God is coming. And it will not tarry. It will not wait. We need to find shelter. We need to find comfort. And here's the good news that Paul is saying and explaining. There is good news. He made us alive. He is provided. In spite of all of our deficiencies and depravity and rebellion, he made us alive. So none of us should ever think, I'm too bad to be saved. I've done so many awful things. God won't accept me. We all were like this that I've been speaking about, and yet he made us alive. No, let not sin and the devastation of the devil in our lives, don't let that keep us from believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. God is a merciful and compassionate God. And even though we were sinful by nature and did all of these things, he, even before the creation of the world, chose to make you alive in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, how thankful and grateful you and I need to be. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for those glorious words. He made us alive. And we enjoy that life today, day by day. And how thankful we are. And how concerned we are about those that are indifferent to these things and these truths. They want to hear about the cure to cancer and all the diseases that we have. And they will spend millions to get it. But here, this free and wonderful deliverance from eternal death, and they have no interest. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful that your Spirit is at work, opening stubborn hearts and minds and bending stubborn wills. And Lord, we pray that we may sow this wonderful message, knowing that you will indeed make many more people alive in the Lord Jesus Christ, just as you have done to us, for which we are eternally thankful. Hear our prayers and receive our thanks, for we bring them in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.